There are several scripture readings this morning. We turn first to Isaiah chapter 40 before we turn our attention to Luke 3. This week in the Confession of Faith class, we were having a discussion about covenants, and someone asked me why Jesus was baptized as an adult, and that got me to thinking. I was not very satisfied with my answer or lack of comprehensiveness, and so I decided to dig into that and to do a whole series of sermons on the ministry of the forerunner of Jesus, or John the Baptizer, as we should call him. So we'll read Isaiah 40, and we'll notice in Luke 3 that this is quoted there as fulfilled in the ministry of John. Comfort ye my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned. For she has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The voice of him that cries in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. The voice said, cry. And he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all the goodliness thereof is as the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, because the Spirit of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people is grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. O Zion that bringest good tidings, get thee up into the high mountain. O Jerusalem that bringest good tidings, lift up thy voice with strength. Lift it up, be not afraid. Say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God will come with strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm, and carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young. And we turn to the New Testament first, to a few verses from Luke 1, where John's father Zacharias prophesies what John's ministry will be, and then we'll turn to Luke 3 for our text. I've chosen the Gospel of Luke because Luke, more than the others, gives us a detailed description of John's preaching. So Luke 1, starting with verse 76. And thou, child, shalt be called the prophet of the highest, for thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the dayspring from on high has visited us, to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. And the child grew and became strong in spirit and was in the deserts till the day of his showing unto Israel. Then Luke 3, 1 through 6. Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip tetrarch of Iturea, and of the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias the tetrarch of Abilene, Annas and Caiaphas being the high priest, the word of God came unto John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And he came into all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be brought low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough ways shall be made smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God." Let us now call on the Lord and ask for His blessing on His word. Almighty God, who has broken into human history with the good news of the salvation of Jesus Christ, and who made room for the good news with the prophetic thundering of John, we give thanks that we serve such a God who brings salvation, so that we can come at the end, beginning of this service, and cry out, "Against us sin has battled hard. To Thee we look for help and pray. Thou our transgressions wilt forgive and take them all away." How blessed we are then to be drawn to this assembly by Thy word and voice and providence, to hear the declaration of the salvation of God, which can wash away and take away our sins, no matter how high and deep and crooked and rough they may be, that they can be taken away in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we need. Another week in a fallen world, another week of shortcomings and stumblings, of wanderings and waverings, of doubts and struggles, of need. We need the voice of our great shepherd to guide us and to lead us and to restore us and to purify us and to ignite in our hearts a serious, deep, and Christ-centered repentance. And we pray that that would happen this morning in every single one of us. For the lifestyle of Thy children on earth is one of continual repentance. So make this a very blessed day by washing our hearts afresh in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and turning our feet into Thy paths, giving us the knowledge of salvation and the forgiveness of our sins, and visiting us with the heavenly authority and power and majesty, the grace, the tenderness, the beauty, and the goodness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Fill our pastor with the Holy Spirit. May the word of God this morning have the same prophetic effect as the preaching of Jesus' forerunner John had in the desert regions on the edge of the Jordan. May it rip aside all blindness, all deafness, all dullness, and all deadness. May it awaken and alarm and break the hearts of those among us who have never had our hearts crushed into true repentance. How urgent that our hearts break so that our broken hearts can rejoice and in gladness hear Thy voice. Work repentance in every single person listening this morning. We pray for those who are listening along live via the webcast as well. May Thy blessing rest on them there too, that they might be so much part of this assembly that the good news of the gospel of Christ embraces them and us, so that we might be taught by this passage and ministry of this prophet to embrace Jesus Christ by faith, to appropriate Him as our own, and to rest satisfied with Him. Guide us, Lord, lead us, and help us. We pray, Lord, to confess our sins, for that's the first, although not the only, step of repentance. We confess, Lord, that our hearts are so idolatrous that we expect pleasures, treasures, wealth, honor, and people to provide for us what God alone can, to be our reason for living, to give us satisfaction and delight in life, rather than receiving them as gifts from the One to whom, who gives it to us that we might enjoy all things and learn in them to share the pleasures of God. Forgive us, Lord, for the way in which the Word of God can be so cheap in our lips sometimes, saying the right things and going through the motions of doing the right things. Forgive us for our rebellious heart towards both rest and work, for our neck that refuses to bow before thy authority in our lives as it comes to us in the workplace, in the home, at school, wherever we go. That rebel's heart that says, no one is going to tell me what to do, that is nothing less than an assault on thy rights as God. Forgive us, Lord, for our anger, bitterness, vengeful thoughts, for the way in which we replay the video of the wrongs that someone else has done and get exercised and worked up about it without recognizing that those who judge others judge the law and the lawgiver and ultimately God. Forgive us, Lord, for judging the lawgiver by thinking we have reason or right to be vengeful towards others. Forgive us for the lust that takes something so beautiful and warps it and twists it and pollutes it. Forgive us for wandering eyes and thoughts. Forgive us, Lord, for dishonesty, deceitfulness, covetousness, a lack of contentment by which we testify that God is not enough, the way in which we make our treasure earthly things. We humble ourselves, Lord, to confess that we are beset, besieged, and surrounded by sin, and that we need the invasion of the grace of Jesus Christ to save us from ourselves, to deliver us, to cleanse us, to renovate us, to teach us to put our footsteps in thy paths. Come, Lord Jesus. Come, Holy Spirit, whose great delight it is to shine the spotlights on Jesus Christ, and use even this series of sermons to make room in our hearts for the Lord Jesus Christ and the fullness of his grace. We come to give thanks for the blessings of this past week. For comforts, grace, and helps, we rejoice with Brother John Wubbs as he anticipates his 84th birthday this week, and we pray for him, Lord. Thou hast been his sun and his shield, and hast been with him all his life, and hast blessed him with so much health still. And we thank thee for thy kind care for our brother. And we pray for thy blessing on him as he marvels again at a year of thy faithfulness. We pray for the Coppert family, in particular Alice Coppert, as she grieves with the bittersweet grief that is so filled with hope and yet that is painful. Comfort her, Lord, be her strength, her rock of refuge, who carries her through these days and weeks, so that whenever loneliness, doubts and fears arise, be her shield, her strength, her salvation, her light in the darkness. We pray for the whole Coppert family, for all of us as we realize again the urgency of life in a fallen world. We pray for our society and our culture, for our leaders. The job they're asked to do is too big for them. It's too big for any human shoes. It requires the wisdom of God. It's above their pay grade. We pray for them, Lord. Give them heavenly wisdom to answer the challenges of our times and be their strength and their help. We pray for our first responders as the opioid crisis continues to place such a burden on them, of coming sometimes into gruesome scenes of suffering and death, of hopeless people who think they have nothing left except drugs. And for some of us that come so close to home, we have loved ones who are under the bondage and the scourge of addiction. Lord, restore them. Break their chains and set them free. Open their eyes. Open the eyes of our culture. Raise up many a prophetic voice with prophetic effect that people might again tremble at the word of God in this country and might learn the joy of thy salvation. Invade this land with heavenly visitations of reformation and of revival, and glorify thy name on the earth. Come upon us in thy majesty during this hour. Make it an unforgettable encounter with the living God. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. King of God's word, we sing 233, stanzas 1 through 3 and then 6. Beloved congregation of the Lord, the largest meteorite crater on earth is named the Vredefort crater. It's in South Africa. The impact was so big that that crater measures 300 kilometers. What a stunning moment it must have been when this massive rock came screaming through the atmosphere to plunge with a shock that must have been felt a long ways away. What an impact on climate, geography, and life. Most of us have never stood on the edge of that crater. They escape our notice in daily life. There are several in Canada too, but nothing like this. But just try to imagine seeing it happen. First, the whole sky seems on fire as this massive rock comes burning in the atmosphere, and then it falls to the ground and it shakes the ground, and this big dust cloud overwhelms everything, and you're knocked off your feet by the shock wave of the impact of this massive 300 kilometer meteor. The ministry and work of John the Baptizer has that kind of impact on Israel. It's easy for us to miss the impact. We live after the time of Jesus. We live in the time of the New Covenant, and Jesus, to quote the words of John, has eclipsed him. I must decrease, John said, and Jesus must increase. The bridegroom is more important to the bride than the friend who prepares the wedding. And that's all true. And yet, it is also good for us in the New Covenant to go back and to consider how God sent this meteorite prophet named John to land with such an impact that even Herods and kings trembled. The whole nation was aroused to a fever pitch of excitement and expectation in the salvation of God. And the crowds flocked to hear his preaching and to be baptized by him. This morning we'll begin to consider his ministry from Luke 3 using this theme. The Lord prepares the way for Christ's coming with a prophetic voice. We see that he comes as a shining light in the darkness. He preaches repentance, and he anticipates the fulfillment of God's salvation. So the Lord prepares the way for Christ's coming with a prophetic voice. First of all, he comes as a shining light in the darkness. As we consider the life and work of John, we need to begin first of all with his rightful name. It has become customary in North America to call him John the Baptist, and that's an unfortunate translation for two reasons. First of all, it makes it sound as if John should be classed as the first Baptist, meaning that the teachers of adult baptism are right after all. But that cannot be the case for a couple of reasons. First of all, the Greek expression literally is not John the Baptist, but John the Baptizer. And that, by the way, removes him from the claim of either sides of the baptism debate since the Reformation. John himself says there's a difference between his baptizing and Jesus' baptizing, as we'll see later in this chapter. One is with water. The other is with the Holy Spirit and fire. So even though the same word, baptizing, is used of John's baptism and then of Christian baptism, they're not the same. Baptism has become in the New Testament church a technical term for the sacrament of being engrafted into Jesus Christ and his church. And it did not have that meaning in the ministry of John. It could not have had that meaning until Pentecost. Because baptizing people was something brand new in the ministry of John. The word baptizing in the Greek translation of the Old Testament is used, for example, when Ruth takes her piece of bread and dips it in the vinegar or sauce that Boaz gives her. It was an everyday term used for things like that, used for washings of water. Some people have tried to link John's ministry with a group like the Essenes in Qumran, close to the wilderness. Or they've tried to compare it to the so-called proselyte baptisms of Gentiles who wanted to join the Jews and who had to be washed and cleaned before they were circumcised. But there's no proof that that was happening before the first century. This is something brand new. The Jews didn't hear the word baptize like we do. They heard a word washing or dipping or immersing with water or with sauce, with food. And each of these things, dipping in water, pouring in water, sprinkling in water, are used by the prophets to describe the pouring out of the Holy Spirit in the time of Messiah. But don't take my word for it that the baptism of John and Christian baptism are not the same. Let's look at Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter 19. This is the chapter where Paul comes to the Greek town of Ephesus, and he meets certain people here who are called disciples. So he asks them if they've received the Holy Spirit, and they answer him in verse 2 that they've never even heard that there was a Holy Spirit. So he says to them in verse 3, "How then were you baptized?" And they say, "With the baptism of John." And so he goes on to explain in verse 4 that John's baptism was not the same as Christian baptism, that it pointed to the coming Christ. And when they heard this in verse 5, they were baptized, this time with Christian baptism. So you see, it's not my private opinion that the baptism of John and Christian baptism are not the same thing. And that, of course, raises in our minds all kinds of questions and modern debates about who should and shouldn't be baptized, and we're going to completely ignore those this morning. We need to focus first and foremost about God's claims in sending John to set the scene for Jesus' own ministry. Jesus himself, in various Bible passages, describes the ministry of John the Baptizer. Let's look at John 5, verse 35. John 5, verse 35. Jesus' claims to being God's messenger are being challenged, and so they want to know who's going to bear witness to his claims, and he answers in verse 33 that John bore witness to it. In verse 35, Jesus says in what way John did his work. He was a burning and shining light, and ye were willing for a season to rejoice in his light. That's his whole ministry. He's the burning, shining light that's a witness who points to Jesus Christ. He reflects the light of the coming Christ. Children, imagine it's a really dark night. You're not in a city with streetlights, but you're out in the country where there's none. Away from any buildings, and it's black. And then suddenly the full moon comes over the horizon. Especially if you're in the tropics. I grew up in the tropics, and the full moon there is so light that you could read your book outside under the light of the full moon on a clear night with no other light. Compared to the darkness, it is a blazing light. Until the sun rises, the moon is a bright light that draws the eyes of everyone who's outside. Or to come back to the opening example, John is the flaming meteor hitting the ground during the night. And the heat of his passing through the atmosphere blazes with light, and the impact of his words arouse an entire nation. and ripple throughout the Roman Empire, as we saw in Acts 19. There's a second description of John we need from Jesus' own lips, and that's Matthew chapter 11. Matthew 11, verse 11. In this whole passage, Jesus is describing John. He describes him as a prophet. In fact, as more than a prophet. He's the last of the Old Testament prophets, the greatest of the Old Testament prophets. Verse 11, verily I say unto you, by the way, Jesus only uses that word verily when he's making very important pronouncements. Verily I say to you, among them that are born of women, there has not arisen a greater than John the Baptist, or John the Baptizer, as it should be translated. Verse 13 says it like this. All the prophets and the law prophesied until John. All that the prophets and Moses promised God would do speaks looking ahead until the arrival of the one who is a prophet and more than a prophet. John is unique. He doesn't say this is going to happen someday. He says it's happening right now. God is fulfilling everything he ever promised. Promise becomes fulfillment. Prophecy becomes reality. He's the herald who trumpets that the king is right behind me. No wonder he's more important in the history of redemption than even Moses and Elijah, than the whole Old Testament. And yet for all his importance, he's not the most important of all. Verse 11 ends like this. Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. After Christ's finished work, the kingdom of God breaks in and brings the humblest believer to greater privileges, light, and blessings than even John had. The moon is eclipsed by the rising sun. The meteor comes with its devastating impact, and life, better than ever before, is going to rise out of its crater. And therefore, the whole discussion of whether to baptize only adults professing faith or to baptize the households of believing parents actually distracts our attention from the importance of John's ministry. His prophetic words made such an impact in Israel. No one doubts he's a prophet. God gave his word such authority through the work of the Holy Spirit that everyone agreed. This man is sent by God. Even the Pharisees didn't dare to say that John is not a prophet. In Matthew 21:25, Jesus realizes the Pharisees are trying to trap him. And the question is asked. He asks in response, when they want to know his authority, is this. Was John's ministry of baptizing, was that something from God or was that something he made up? And the Pharisees don't dare to say he can't be a real prophet, because then the people are going to, in one gospel it even says, the people will stone us because they know he was a prophet. To quote John 5 again, they rejoiced in his light as he pointed to the greater light that was coming. In fact, during Jesus' ministry and before the resurrection and Pentecost, it seemed like John was a brighter light than even Jesus Christ. Because no one disputed that, or dared to dispute John was a prophet, but a lot of people dared to say Jesus wasn't. That's why even Herod, when he hears of Jesus preaching and miracles, says, it's John the Baptizer whom I beheaded, and he's come back from the dead. Now this morning, we don't need to turn back the clock of redemptive history and put ourselves in the shoes of people for whom Christ had not yet come. But we do need to realize that the living God prepares the people for the testimony of the Son of God as he comes in the humiliation of ordinary flesh and blood, the lowly Jesus who suffers and dies. And God prepares the way for his Son by raising a prophet of such light and authority that today too we still need to benefit from his light and follow his pointing finger and listen to his proclamation. Because his witness to Christ is even more important than that of Moses and Elijah. We need this also as we witness to the world. You know how Muslims begin. There's no God but Allah, and Muhammad is his prophet. The Christian answer must be Jesus is the Son of the living God, and John is his prophet. The blazing light of John's ministry is why, and now we turn to our text, why Luke 3 begins as it does with the first two verses. It describes here in this list of names darkness, corruption, brokenness, and need. Think about this list of names. The coming of John and Jesus are placed in world history. God promised the Son of David will sit on the throne. But who's ruling in Israel? It's been ripped apart. That one country has piles of thrones divided into provinces that are ruled by Rome. Everything God made promises about seems to have died out. Instead of being under one king, Israel is shattered. Even the priesthood is broken. There should be only one high priest, and our translation doesn't quite say it this way, but it should. It says high priests, and it should say just one high priest, and then it lists two names. The high priest is only supposed to become high priest after his father died. But the Romans had removed Annas and installed his son-in-law Caiaphas to demonstrate, we're in charge over you Jews. What a mess. Even the priesthood shattered by sin and oppression. Every name mentioned in this list has left a record of great crimes and oppression in human history. And what's the solution in dark times like these? Verse 2 ends like this. The word of the Lord came unto John, the son of Zacharias. Every Old Testament prophet was introduced like this. His name and then the name of his father. The solution in the darkness of Israel is the prophetic word that drops like a bomb, that shakes things up with the announcement, God is about to invade this land with his judging and saving work. And this invasive word of God, pointing to Christ, is the only hope of the church on earth. We live in dark times too. Those who rule us despise God and consider God irrelevant to modern life, just as much as the Herods and Pilates mentioned here. So often in history, God allows the darkness to seemingly settle on a nation and on an area, only then to raise up a ministry of his word that blazes with light in the dark. And therefore, too, in our dark times, we needn't get discouraged and gloomy. But we can ask God for prophetic voices in our society who preach the finished word of God with the authority, power, and spirit, not of John, but of Jesus Christ. But let us not think that such a prophetic voice will be comfortable or stay at a safe distance. The Vredefort crater might be separated by us for many thousands of miles and many years. But the word of God needs to strike not next to you, but strike your heart and turn your life upside down. And that's our second point. This prophetic voice, John, preaches repentance. Why did John's ministry hit Israel like a meteor? Because he shook everyone up with a call to repentance. No one was exempted and left out. Not even the neatest, tidiest, strictest Pharisee could escape this. And we see this call to repentance in three ways in the text. In the location of his ministry, in the words repentance, and in his connecting of repentance and the washing of water. Every one of them blazes with light and heat at that point in history. And it should still blaze with light and heat today. Because the call to repentance is just as relevant today as it's always been. Why is John in the desert? Why is he on the edge of the Jordan River? Each of the four Gospels carefully points this out. And John is utterly unique here as a prophet. He's not sent to the cities of Israel. He doesn't go to Jerusalem. He stays in the desert. But the reports of his preaching are so gripping that the people go to him. Some of them have to walk for days to get there. If only God would arouse such hunger for his word again in our times. Why the desert? Verse 4 answers by quoting Isaiah 40, the voice of one crying in the wilderness. That desert ministry draws the people's attention to Isaiah. Isaiah wrote as the people go into the desert, into exile in Babylon, excommunicated from the promised land because of their sins. And even though they physically returned under Ezra and Nehemiah, it's a mess. They need to recognize that because of their sins, really they haven't entered the ultimate promised land. They are in the wilderness. The Jordan River is the gateway from the wilderness into God's land. Their fathers were brought in when God ripped a dry path through the Jordan in flood. That was the only time it was an imposing body of water. For the rest, it was a pretty shallow stream, more stream than river, smaller even than the Old Man River. That Jordan passage reminded them of the Red Sea, where again God, through His Spirit, blew a dry path for them. But now God must break in and bring the final exodus, the final entry into the promised land. And this time they can't cross on dry ground. This time they must be washed in that water. The Jews are called to abandon the temple and Jerusalem. Everything that's been built up, they have to go back to the desert. They need to be poor and humble before God. They need to be stripped of everything. The word used to describe this is repentance. Yes, even Jews need conversion and repentance. What a shock that was to them. It shouldn't have been, because the law and the prophets are very clear on that point. But it was a shock to them because they ignored that part. They thought, well, we're the people of God. We have the temple. We're circumcised. I once spoke to David Zadok, the converted Jew who's now a gospel minister, and he said this to me. He said, I grew up thinking all Jews go to heaven. It's part of being a Jew. He said, it's the only thought I ever gave it. How deceitful. How devastating that is. And John's preaching slams like a meteor into that superficial view of God in salvation. The foundation the people establish for their lives is being dug up by the thudding impact of John's preaching. His preaching and baptizing are a unique message from God to this very specific last Old Testament generation that stands on the edge of the New Covenant. Everybody's called to repent. This is why John says to all of them in verse 7, you're a brood of vipers. You're poisoned by sin. And you poison with sin everyone whom you infect with your teaching. Brood of vipers, he says. Who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Every generation again needs to take to heart the call to repentance. Because that call to repentance remains the summary of Jesus' preaching and of the apostles in the New Testament. Paul in Acts 20 describes his preaching like this. I went from house to house, calling everyone to repent towards God and to believe in Jesus Christ. Young people, children, older ones too, all of us, every single one of us needs to take this to heart. You're taught to sing the songs of God's people. Your teachers say things like this. As Christians, we should. I understand why they do this. Because you're not being raised Buddhist or Muslim. But don't forget, children, for even one moment, that all of that is meant to call you to repentance. You need to have the Word of God hit like that thudding meteor, that big rock that falls out of the sky, and smash into and break your heart. You need to be saddened by your sins until you confess them and hate them and are ashamed of them and run from them and fight against them. You have been baptized as an act of God, and that very baptism is a continual call for your repentance. Not just once, but all the time. Without a deep and real and serious repentance, you have never taken God seriously. If you don't repent of your sin, you have never received God's salvation in Christ personally. And you're not forgiven. Without repentance, baptism makes your judgment heavier. What is repentance? Well, the word used here, the Greek has two, but the word used here focuses on a change of heart and mind. And our next sermon will look at specific calls to repentance as we look at John's preaching. But this sermon is going to focus on the heart work of repentance. It's a change in attitude towards God or towards sin because your attitude about God changes. Instead of brushing him off and saying, I don't care, or I don't need to worry about what God says or wants or thinks. Once you thought sin is no big deal, oh sure, you might ask God to forgive your sin because you don't want to be punished for them, not because you want to get rid of them. Sorry, God, now please don't punish me, but I'd sure like to do it again tomorrow. If you don't learn to hate and be ashamed of and fight against every day your sins, you've never repented. What changes your mind and heart about it? It's realizing the weight of God. John says that God is coming to judge sin and sinners, and no amount of religious privileges and spiritual experiences will save you from that wrath. For none of them can deal with the wrath of God against sin. Thomas Watson's famous illustration, children, is this. By nature, he says, sinners fear sin no more than they fear a painted lion in a child's picture book. Who's scared of a snarling lion on a picture? But when you're suddenly standing before a real live lion who's growling and opening his mouth wide and ready to pounce, then your heart races and you realize how helpless you are when there's no bars between. The Almighty God is a lion of such judgment that no one can escape him. And every time you sin, you've been poking the lion with a sharp stick. Has that ever hit home to you? Young people, children, is sin just something theoretical to you? Something you tag on at the end of your prayers? Or is it something that breaks your heart and that makes you realize, I've declared myself God's enemy by my sin? Every sinner needs to be saved from his or her self-righteousness. One theologian says this, your self-righteousness is a far greater obstacle to your salvation than your sin. You believe that? What is self-righteousness? Well, it's the idea, I'm not such a bad person after all. There are all kinds of ways in which we as sinners rot in our self-righteousness. We easily think, well, sinners, wicked people, that's someone else, but we go to church, so we're the good people, right? I have my faults, Pastor, but I'm better than so-and-so. Jesus pictures this in his parable of the Pharisee praying in the temple. It wasn't prayer. It was a self-congratulation fest. Lord, I thank thee that I'm not like this miserable tax collector. I do religious stuff. I go to church and I give to the Lord's work. I'm not perfect, but I'm pretty good in my own eyes. I go to the right church. I've got the right experiences. Or at least I know theoretically what they're supposed to be. I've got the right lifestyle. I understand the gospel better than so-and-so. I'm not a rebel, I'm neat and tidy. I don't pretend to care about God. The rebel thinks in his blind, self-righteous pride, I'm not a goody two-shoes. And the child who isn't a rebel in school thinks, well, at least I'm not a rebel. And God has to shatter everybody's blind, proud self-congratulation fest. We sometimes say about the sins of other people, how could they do that? Don't they have any spiritual sense? But our own sins, do we ask the same question about ourselves? You might complain, oh, so-and-so is a hypocrite. I can't stand being in the presence of so-and-so because they're a hypocrite. Guess what? You're one too. Because every sin is hypocrisy. And someone else's hypocrisy gets you riled and yours doesn't. Do you see the problem here? Those sins do bother God. And God has to invade this neat and tidy, comfortable, cozy religious world in which we think the problem is out there and it's somebody else. And the word has to slice your heart like a bomb, and it has to blow up your self-confidence and self-righteousness so that, like Israel in the desert, you realize, I've got to be stripped of everything. I need to be humbled, poor, broken, and needy before God. Congregation, has the Word of God ever done something like this in your life? Because if it hasn't, you've never repented. And if you haven't repented, your attitude towards sin has not changed, because your attitude towards God hasn't changed. What an enemy then to have if God is against you, and He is against sin not repented of. You need to be washed from your sins. And all your spiritual privileges will speak against you on judgment day unless your heart is changed and you become broken before God. That doesn't have to take weeks and months and years. And we go wrong when we sketch out a 15-step program of stations you've got to pass before you can turn to Christ. God can do that in a moment, like a meteor suddenly searingly slamming into your heart. You can be transformed by the Word of God. But don't think that sudden or drastic conversions are the only real ones. God can also thaw someone's heart gradually so that you're not even quite sure how and when it started. You just know that now you care about sin and hating and running from it. And you now tremble at God's Word. Why is this important? Room has to be made in your heart for Jesus Christ. Jesus said it like this: the healthy don't need a doctor, only the sick. If you're healthy, do you want chemotherapy? No, because it feels like poison. It kills stuff in your body. But if you have cancer, it's a different story. Without a prophetic ministry that strips you and makes you face your poverty as a sinner, you will never appreciate and never believe in Jesus Christ. Parents, don't rob your children of Christ by telling them only about the love of God. You can't appreciate the love of God or the grace of Christ unless you realize the sinfulness of your sin. The Word of God has to plow our hearts, those of our children and our own. Otherwise, the seed of gospel grace will never germinate or sprout. We sing it, don't we, in the Christmas carol? Let every heart prepare Him room. That's what John is calling in his preaching. Prepare the way of the Lord. God, through John's own ministry, calls you to do the same thing this morning. Prepare the way of the Lord. Every sin must be ripped down. Every failure to give God the glory due His name is a gaping hole in your life that must be filled in. Prepare the way of the Lord. Are you doing this?
Do you see that we need the ripping gospel ministry of a John the Baptizer too? That we need the prophetic call to repentance, even as new covenant people. Yes, I need a new battery here for someone. Even God's dear converted children need this again and again. Don't think that if you need the Word of God to remind you of the urgency of repentance, that means you've never repented. Remember the words of Psalm 140, which we sang. They were written by David, the man after God's heart. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit in me. Shouldn't we come to worship every Sunday, sighing this, as well as joyfully anticipating the healing and encouraging words of the Lord? We need our hearts prepared in order to appreciate the Lord Jesus Christ. But that does not mean we need to fall into the mistakes of what some Puritans called preparationism.
Men like Thomas Shepherd and the Puritan Hooker, and they would use the ministry of John the Baptist wrongly in this regard. And I'll explain some of more of that today and then next week, Lord willing. John is not that kind of a preacher. Because what is it that John uses the most? To arouse and draw people to the repentance baptizing that he calls them to. It's not just the call to repent. No, this repentance is placed in the light and on the foundation of God's invasion in Christ with forgiveness and the washing away of sins and complete salvation. And that's what makes you want to run towards God, even with all your sins and failures and needs. And that's our last point. John anticipates, means he wants to arouse in people expectation for the fulfillment of God's salvation. One Saturday some years ago, I walked into the Grand Rapids Farmers Market on a Saturday, and my attention was drawn to a shouting voice. It was a street preacher. He had a sign that said, "Repent or perish." And he stood there yelling in his loud and grating voice, warning and yelling about hell. No one was listening. Everyone walked past. You could hear that grating voice throughout the market. He didn't say a single thing about Christ, grace, salvation, or forgiveness. He might have said, if you stopped and interviewed him, "Well, I'm John the Baptist." And John the Baptist would have said, "Don't you dare compare yourself to me," because he was wrong and blind. Jesus never yelled in his preaching. The New Testament says so. Jesus, it says, he didn't raise his voice in the streets. This is why preparationism, as it's called, is not biblical. And in Reformed circles, I've already quoted some of these Puritans, we've had our own brand of it that goes something like this. You can only offer Christ to qualified sinners. You have to become a sinner before God, and only then are you allowed to believe in Jesus Christ, because otherwise you're stealing Christ and the promises before you're qualified. What do you think of that statement, that you have to become a sinner before God? I know what's intended by it. It has a kernel of truth, but it's packed in a husk of confusion. We do need to be convicted by the Holy Spirit of our sins, or our hearts will remain as hard as stone, and we'll see sin as nothing more than a painted picture in a picture book instead of a personal infection and guilt and destruction at work in our hearts. But the problem with these sayings is that they separate these convictions and preparations from the proclamation of Jesus Christ. Only, to use again some of the favorite expressions, if you've been brought to an end of yourself. Only if you've been cut off from old Adam. Then you can be joined to or mention Jesus Christ. And so they leave you rooting around in yourself for salvation instead of looking to Jesus Christ. Ryle criticizes this approach like this, and I quote, "The trouble men bring on their own souls by misunderstanding this subject is more than words can express." Bonar says it like this: "When you teach this, you throw people into the swamp of their own acts and feelings and convictions instead of pointing them to the finished work of Christ. You lead them to be so busy looking for preparatory work inside of themselves that they're unwilling to look outside of themselves to the good news of what God has done. John the Baptizer did not preach that way. What did he proclaim? He's a witness to Christ. And Jesus said this about John's ministry. He said this to the people, "You rejoiced in his light. You don't rejoice in the light of a prophet who only has doom and gloom and hell and warning to deliver. Nobody can or does." John proclaims this, that the God who has every reason to judge invades this world first to save. You can be forgiven of your sins. Yes, of the greatest sins and blindness. Why does John call them a brood of vipers? Because there is forgiveness and salvation for the brood of vipers. Even such people can be washed and made clean again. John didn't make you hang around for half a year and give him a 15-step description of your conversion before he allowed you to apply for the waters of baptism. John Newton says it this way, "'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear." Not just law and judgment. No, it was grace that taught my heart to fear. And grace, my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. God does not forgive you based on the lengths, quality, depth, or fruitfulness of your repentance. You can't contribute one single tear or sigh that makes you eligible for salvation or to hear about Christ. None of that washes away your sins. The washing of the Jordan points to an act of God's redemptive invasion in which He cleans your heart. The call to the baptizing of John to that generation standing at the edge of Christ's coming was a call to forgiveness and to salvation that's found in God's work, not in your heart. And it's when you realize that the offended Almighty God delights in the salvation of sinners that your heart breaks. John's good news is not repentance. His good news is Jesus Christ. The humbling work of God's call to repentance through His prophetic word and the healing work of God's saving acts belong side by side, joined inseparably together. So much so that we should not take our theological crowbars and try to pry apart what God has joined together. Children, if you have a coin, it's not a coin unless it has a front and a back. It's got to have heads and tails. Repentance has two faces. The broken heart and the good news. And the good news is not just to sinners with broken hearts. But the good news is what breaks sinners' hearts. The good news is God comes to people He has every right and reason to judge and condemn. And God invades with salvation and cleansing and forgiveness in Jesus Christ. John was like the moon that has no light of its own, but that reflects the blazing light of the sun. It was Christ's light in which the people rejoiced as John ministered. So if you listen, you say, but how do I know if I'm broken enough? And if my repentance is deep enough? And if it's real enough? And if you listen and say, yeah, but my repentance needs repenting of, then the solution is not to polish yourself up before you can come to God. But you're called to believe in God's Savior, Jesus Christ. And with His Spirit, grace, and Word to work daily on repenting as long as you live. That's the good news. Not that God helps only the repenting, but that God arouses repentance and causes us to run towards Him with His gifts of salvation and grace. And that's why the quote of Isaiah 40 here is so beautiful. Yes, there's a call for you and I to prepare the way of the Lord. But there's also the announcement of God working to prepare Himself a way, verse 5 and 6. Every valley shall be filled. Every mountain and hill shall be brought low. It's said in the passive voice. That is, the promise is God is going to do this. He calls for repentance in verse 4. He works repentance in verse 5. Do your sins seem like a mountain too big for you to take your little gardening trowel and shovel them out of the way? Do they seem to be a rocky mountain range that fills the whole horizon when you think of yourself? Fear not. God in Christ brings such mountains low in His grace and salvation. Does it seem like there's so much you should be doing for the glory of God that you're not doing? There's these gaping craters and valleys in your life. Fear not, God in Christ fills in the holes and the valleys. All the rough and crooked places in your heart and life, He can straighten and smooth out by His grace and power in Jesus Christ. And that's proclaimed as the good news. And it's because that's the good news that we can be called to prepare the way and repent. The real witness of John the Baptizer is in God in Christ who does these things. And then, therefore, the people rejoiced in His light, because the washing of sin demonstrates the grace of God. So this morning, we've begun to watch the blazing meteor of John's ministry rip through the sky, and I pray, and I will be praying in these weeks through your soul too. But its light and heat heal. When in Christ such prophetic sins destroy and bomb your sins, but save your soul, then you can pray and sing too, can't you? For Thou, O Lord, art good and kind, and ready to forgive Thou art. Abundant mercy they shall find who call on Thee with all their heart. Oh, if only I could call with all my heart, someone says and sighs. Dear one, don't look there. Look at His heart. That's what cures your heart. That's what teaches you over and over to trust God in Christ. You can pray to God for an undivided heart, for that too is part of repentance. And it's when you follow the witness of Christ that you start sounding like Professor Witsius from the 1700s. Welcome, Christ Jesus. We acknowledge Thee. We worship Thee. We flee to Thee. From Thy hand alone we expect salvation. Christ is the sum or summary of our faith, of our hope, and of our desire. When you start sounding like that, then you've learned the lesson of the ministry of John the Baptizer. Amen.